Earlier I mentioned a movie that was produced and released in 2014 called Exodus, Gods and Kings, and it was directed by Ridley Scott, very famous, very accomplished film director. But he said this about the parting of the Red Sea. He said, "You can't just do a giant parting with walls of water trembling while people ride between them. I didn't believe it when I was a kid, when I was sitting in the third row watching the Ten Commandments released in 1956. I remember that feeling and thought that I'd better come up with a more scientific or natural explanation." And many, like Ridley Scott, would react in a similar way when they read of the biblical account. How could this stupendous event have actually happened in history? And scholars have offered alternative explanations. And in his commentary on Exodus, Tim Chester outlines just two. And the first is to say, well, this is merely a natural phenomenon. And Chester writes, "Some people have suggested that a high wind and a low tide might explain the dry ground. But Exodus 14:21-22 talks of two walls of water. This is not water gradually ebbing away. This is a cataclysm of water, parting and then coming back over. And even if you think that the description in Exodus might be making use of some level of poetic license in its account, it just won't do to argue merely for its naturalistic explanation. Even the timings really prevent us from arguing that way. And one of the things you'll notice if you've watched Ridley Scott's rendering of this film is, even though he does go for a naturalistic explanation of events, he still leaves outstanding this coincidence. All of these plagues, this crossing of the Red Sea, can it all be a coincidence? And in fact, you get a sense at the end of the movie that that's the question he's posing to the viewer. Well, a second alternative is to say, well, this is actually the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. So some have suggested, Chester writes again, that the name of the sea could be Reed Sea, suggesting a marshy area which the Israelites could cross on foot, but in which the Egyptian chariots became stuck. So essentially, it's kind of like a swamp land, and the Israelites are kind of trudging through, but the Egyptian chariots got bogged as they entered it. Well, I find that implausible, and even if we concede that the sea was not terribly deep, the fact is this deliverance is still a miracle. And here's a little anecdote of a pastor who was a liberal pastor, did not believe that this was miraculous, preaching in an African-American church. And as the minister talked about the crossing of the Red Sea, someone shouted, "Praise the Lord, taking all them children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle." And the minister, who did not believe in miracles, was annoyed at this intervention. So rather condescendingly, he told the congregation that the Israelites were probably in marshland with an ebbing tide, so they're simply wading through 6 inches of water. And in response to this, the same voice as before shouted, "Praise the Lord, drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle." Well, whatever exactly happened, and however it happened, this is a stupendous event. This is a miraculous event. This is not something that can be explained away by natural causes. This is God's intervention in history to judge his enemies and to save his people. And so we reach this climactic moment in the narrative, and after 430 years in Egypt, after years of oppression and slavery, after the calling of Moses, this standoff with Pharaoh that went for ages, was of the 10 plagues, culminating in the Passover, the death of the firstborn, Israel has finally left Egypt. And yet we read that in chapter 14, verse 10, they're not jubilant, they're terrified. The Pharaoh once more has had a change of heart, and he pursues them to bring them back into slavery. They're stuck between the desert and the Red Sea. I have three points here, or three main divisions to this sermon. Sometimes there's no way forward and no way back. Secondly, God has a plan. And finally, a baptism for the ages. So no way forward and no way back. They're stuck. They're stuck between the desert and the Red Sea. And we read their response to this situation. They cry out to the Lord in fear, And then they turn on Moses. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. They're convinced that Moses has guided them not to new life, but to death. And by implication, that they don't come out and say it, this is God's fault. This is God's failure. Surely it would be better to stay with the devil they know in Egypt than to die in the desert. I wonder if you've ever experienced a sense of God's power and his call on your life, but right at the critical moment, you found yourself stuck with seemingly no way forward and no way back. A pastor I knew many years ago became a Christian while he was engaged to a girl who was not a Christian. He was deeply in love with her. She was very beautiful. He was absolutely besotted. But he found Christ. He'd been looking forward to a life with this woman, but now he was facing the reality that as a Christian, if he was to be true to what the Bible teaches, he couldn't marry someone who didn't share his faith. What was he going to do? They were engaged. He felt stuck with no way forward and no way back. And in the end, he faced up to his fear of loneliness, his fear of rejection, the pain that he would cause his fiancée in breaking off that engagement. He explained the Bible's teaching to her and he let her make a decision whether she would share his faith or not. She chose not to, and the engagement came to an end. It was a traumatic experience for both of them. And there would have been many moments when he was tempted to look back, wondering whether it would have been better for him never to become a Christian at all. But God was good. God was faithful. God provided for his every need. And it turned out at length that singleness wasn't God's plan for him. He fell in love with a Christian girl. He got married and then he went and trained for the ministry. And in the same way that Israel looks back at this juncture in their journey, they look back to life in Egypt as though it would be preferable to the unknown that lay ahead and to the threat that's immediately facing them. And so there are times when we're tempted to look back to a self-oriented life. We're tempted to look back to a pleasure-seeking life. And even though we know that life without God is futile, and the life without God leads to spiritual slavery rather than freedom. At that moment, facing that threat, that fear of the unknown, that fear of deprivation, that fear of metaphorically dying in the desert one way or the other, we can look back rather than look forward in faith, trusting God, our Redeemer. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read that even Moses himself had to make this decision. In verses 24 to 25, the writer says that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And if you think about Moses growing up in the court of Pharaoh, royalty, you think about the opportunity for self-exaltation, indulgence, pleasure that he could have enjoyed, but he waited up. He made his decision, no, I'm going to endure suffering with the people of God rather than the fleeting pleasures of sin. How did he do it? By faith. Because he trusted God when situations seemed completely impossible. And here at the Red Sea, this commitment is put to the test. Did Moses and Israel make the right decision? Would God deliver them one more time? And if so, how? Well, second, God has a plan. This situation was no accident. God had set it up. If you read from the start of the chapter, God told the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Haharoth, need to work on my Hebrew there, between Migdolah and the sea. He said they're to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. And Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I'll harden Pharaoh's heart and he'll pursue them. And I'll gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord. And so this is what they did. But you see what's going on here, that God had deliberately guided Israel into this corner, into this trap, so to speak. But it wasn't a trap for them. It was actually a trap for Pharaoh. A trap that was going to result in the defeat of the Egyptian army, the salvation of God's people, and the eternal fame of God's name. So far from being a strategic blunder, this was the event that would make God famous to the surrounding nations. And if you read through the Pentateuch, if you read into Joshua and the conquest of the land, this crossing of the Red Sea put the literal fear of God into the surrounding nations. As they were melting in fear before Israel. Your God parted the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army. What can we do in the face of that? Through this event and through everything that came before, God glorified his name. He made his name famous to the surrounding nations. He put the fear of himself into his enemies. This was his plan. This supposed military blunder, it wasn't that at all. It was a great act of deliverance. And the thing is that when we find ourselves in situations where we feel stuck and when we feel cornered, when we feel that there's no way forward and there's no way back, and when we're tempted to look back to what could have been had we not followed Jesus, what could be if we gave up our faith tomorrow, we need to take stock and we need to remember this passage here. We need to say, hang on, God is the Lord of my life. God has sovereignly directed me exactly where I am today. Nothing has happened by accident. Everything has happened according to his plan, and his plan is not to harm me. His plan is for my good, for my salvation, and his plan is to defeat all the powers of evil that stand against him and that stand against me, that threaten me here today, that make me fearful of the future. He's defeated them at the cross. He'll defeat them in an ongoing fashion through my life by his Spirit and by his providence. We need to look at this passage and see whatever we face, God allows these situations to refine our faith, to deepen our trust in him, and to bring about a greater glory through us than otherwise would be possible. And what was the result for Israel? We read that they feared God and they put their trust in his servant Moses. They realized that God was even more powerful than they thought. He brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt, but could he get us out of this jam? Absolutely. And God brought about this tremendous feat of deliverance. You know, you could say that this is the second greatest act of deliverance in Exodus. You see, here God delivered his people from their enemies. But if you read in the previous chapters that Mike looked at last week, God delivered his people through the Passover when they put the blood on the doorframe. The angel of the Lord passed through Egypt, and anyone who did not have the blood on the doorframe, their firstborn son died. Who was God delivering Egypt from that night? Himself. And so having delivered them from himself, he now delivers them from their enemies. It's really something to think about, isn't it, as we contemplate the power of God in delivering his people from their enemies. And here in Exodus chapter 14, the Egyptian army with all of its power, there was still a more fundamental deliverance that his people needed, and that was from his own wrath. And we're going to see throughout Exodus and throughout the Pentateuch. If you keep reading that, we're not going to preach all the way through the Pentateuch, just to allay your fears. That this is actually the fundamental issue. How, after they're delivered from all of their enemies, are they going to live with a holy God? And of course, he will make provision for that. Well, third, a baptism for the ages. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes that the crossing of the Red Sea was a baptism. At the crossing of the Red Sea, the Israelites were baptized into Moses, he writes. It's an interesting expression, to be baptized into Moses. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that they were God's people, but they formally came under Moses' leadership because Moses was God's spokesman. So in a sense, they were spoken for in Moses and under his leadership. Moses was under God, the people were under him. They were baptized into Moses through this feat of deliverance when they were taken through the Red Sea. And it was a baptism. It was the end of their old life and the commencement of a new life. The end of their old identity as slaves in Egypt and the commencement of their new identity as God's people. They were saved through the waters of the Red Sea. And you'll know that saved through water is a strong theme that goes through the Bible. In Genesis, we have the great flood and the account of Noah and how God saved Noah and his family through the waters of the great flood. We learned earlier in Exodus how when Moses was born, there was this threat that he would be cast into the Nile along with all of the other males born. And yet, through that little basket that was weaved together, he was saved through the waters of the Nile. He didn't perish, but he was brought out through those waters. He was delivered. And then if you keep reading and you get to the entrance of Israel to the promised land in the book of Joshua, you'll read that they once again cross the waters to get in there. The Jordan River, in similar fashion to what we just read of in the Red Sea, will part and Israel will go through and they will enter the promised land through these waters, saved through waters, delivered through the waters. And in ancient Hebrew thinking, the waters were a place of chaos, a place of disorder, a place of judgment and a place of death. So to come through the waters was to be saved, to be preserved, to commence something new. And the Christian rite of baptism, you'll know, preserves this imagery. When you were baptized, you went down into the water, symbolizing death to an old life, and you rose again to newness of life. And Jesus himself commenced his ministry with baptism. And it wasn't because he had to repent of sin like we do, but because he came to take on our sin and die for us in order to bring us new life. But it was still a baptism. He referred to his death, that sacrifice he would undergo for our sake as a baptism. You see, at the crossing of the Red Sea, the armies of Egypt were plunged into chaos, judgment, and death, so Israel could be saved. But at the cross, Jesus himself endured death so that all humankind could be saved. Jesus himself was plunged into the chaos, into the judgment of God. He was plunged into death so that all who trust him can escape death and walk through on dry land, so to speak, to eternal life. Right at that critical juncture when Israel came to the waters of the Red Sea, Moses told them not to be afraid. He told them to stand firm, to be still and to wait for God to act. And as Christians, we are called to not be afraid, to stand firm, to be still, because God has acted. Jesus was crushed by the waters of judgment so that we could pass through unharmed. Jesus took our fear so we can stand firm. Jesus took our sin and our rebellion so we can be reconciled to God and commence new life worshipping him. You see, There's no way forward and there was no way back. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and the only way through was the cross. And this was God's plan all along, to save us through his Son and to make a name for himself that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so with all of that, with all of what God has done standing for us tonight, if we are feeling hemmed in following God, if we're feeling fearful of the future, if for any reason you are feeling as if returning to the past, or if you've been a Christian all your life, turning away from God and embracing self-centered living, if that is a more attractive option to you this evening, if you're in a situation similar to that of that young Christian man that I mentioned earlier, or if you're stuck in a pattern of living or in a relationship of some kind that you know is enslaving you to sin, and yet when you attempt to leave, you just feel overwhelmed by that sense of loneliness, that sense of deprivation, that fear of the unknown, God's word tonight is, don't be afraid. Stand firm. Be still before the Lord and wait on him in this situation, because he has acted for you already in Christ. He will give you what you need to get through this seeming impasse and live a life free of fear and free from enslavement to sin. And if there's just one little faith hack in closing that I can give you, it's something that I have found very helpful over the years, and I still do it, is when I am facing one of those problems, and I'm like, there's no way forward, Lord, there's no way back, I don't know what to do, it can kind of just percolate beneath the surface, you know, and I can just get on with the day today, but just that unresolved issue still. One thing I have found helpful is to just write out a simple prayer about this situation. Ask God to deliver you. Thank him that in Christ he already has. Pledge faith in him. Say, Lord, I trust you that you will act. I want to enter more fully into the freedom that I have in Christ. I want to live a life that is pleasing to you. I don't want to be looking back to a life that is not pleasing to you or tempted away towards that life today. Please help me. I wait on you and I know you will act. Amen.